Okay, turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, on discerning the signs of Christ's second coming in glory. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians and Paul's teaching there on living for Christ in the light of Christ's second coming in glory. And so today in our Bible study sermon lectures, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians and Paul's teaching on discerning the signs of Christ's second coming in glory. Paul's second letter to Thessalonians was written shortly after the first, maybe a year or two, when it was related to Paul that a number of folks in the church had misunderstood his teaching in the first letter. As a result of the influence of false teachers, they erroneously thought that the day of the Lord is at hand and that Christ was returning immediately. Because of this, a number of believers stopped working, became divisive and speculating on the day of Christ's coming. And so Paul responded quickly to the problem and sent them this second letter, now 2 Thessalonians, and he explains to them that Christ's second coming was not at hand, but that there would be signs preceding his return, which includes the evangelization of the world, the rise and influence of Antichrist, and the great apostasy of the church at the end of the age. Christ's return was imminent, but not immediate. And that's important to remember with regard to the biblical doctrine of eschatology. Paul therefore writes in his letter commending them again for their faith in Christ, instructing them in the great comfort of Christ's second coming in glory, but also the signs that would precede his coming. Also encouraging them to endure suffering for Christ and also to be diligent in their work and calling for the glory of God. But like 1 Thessalonians, this second letter once again teaches us that our ultimate hope is in the second coming of Christ in glory. It is an eschatological epistle like the first. Now, certainly one of the most comforting and sanctifying truths of the gospel is the knowledge of Christ's second coming in glory. For when Christ returns, it will be the day of the resurrection and the final judgment where the gospel will be vindicated against false religion. Sin will be eradicated. All the evils of this present world will be brought to an end. The saints will be received into glory, and the wicked and unbelieving will be cast into hell. And all in all, Christ will be exalted in and over all things forever. Now, that is the earnest longing of every believer, as well as the testimony of Holy Scripture. Truly, the Christian's great comfort and joy in life and worship is the truth of Christ now reigning in glory. Just as the Christian's great comfort and joy in trials and sufferings is the hope of Christ's returning in glory. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. That is the comfort of the saints in suffering persecution under the cross. And the greater we suffer for Christ under the cross, the greater we understand the importance of eschatology and Christ's second coming in glory for the Christian life. But let's begin by reading chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, where Paul begins his letter with a word of thanksgiving and prayer for the saints in their suffering for Christ, as well as a word of instruction about the coming of God's wrath upon his enemies. Notice Paul writes, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, that's chapter 1, and it opens up the rest of this short three-chapter letter on the signs of Christ's second coming in glory. Now, we saw before that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the two eschatological epistles of Paul. They deal with the end times, the second coming of Christ in glory, and the day of judgment. And they're both deeply moving and doctrinally profound. They're God-centered and Christ-exalting epistles that are designed to teach believers what it means to live for Christ in obedience to the gospel in the light of judgment, in the light of Christ's second coming in glory, the hope of the resurrection. The focus of both letters is there upon the end times, the nature, the timing, and the signs that precede Christ's second coming in glory, and the implications this has for the church and the Christian life. And they both speak of the virtue of Christian suffering, suffering persecution under the cross, as well as the value of working and being diligent in our callings as unto the Lord. Now, while 1 Thessalonians is more comprehensive and inspirational about the comfort of Christ's second coming in glory, you can see 2 Thessalonians is more cautionary and corrective, dealing with the signs of Christ's second coming in glory. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives us a summary of Christian doctrine and practice in relation to Christ's return, while in 2 Thessalonians, he particularly speaks of the importance of work in the Christian life to advance Christ's kingdom in preparation for that day, discerning the signs of the times. And so you can see while 1 Thessalonians is very personal, pastoral, and richly encouraging, 2 Thessalonians is more solemn, serious, even intense and dramatic in tone and style. Because 1 Thessalonians is a friendship letter designed to strengthen a believer's faith in Christ and sound doctrine while suffering under the cross. And 2 Thessalonians is an apocalyptic letter, very much like the book of Revelation, designed to correct the errors of sin and false doctrine in the church with regard to eschatology, the return of Christ. And the two letters are very closely related and should be read and studied together as a unit. Now, there are several very important themes that are a vital part of 2 Thessalonians. You can see throughout the letter the glory of Christ in his second coming, the wrath of God upon the ungodly, the virtue of suffering under the cross, the comfort and joy in believing in Christ and his return, the rise of the Antichrist and the great apostasy at the end of the age, the necessity of work in advancing Christ's kingdom, and also the importance of Christian love in both the church and the ministry. And all of these are beautifully woven together in this letter, just three chapters, in which Paul corrects the church there with regard to their error in thinking that the day of the Lord was at hand, that Christ was returning immediately in their own lifetime. So Paul writes here in this letter to comfort the church in their suffering persecution for Christ, to refute those who falsely taught that the day of the Lord was at hand, but also to instruct them as to the nature and timing of Christ's second coming in the future. That way they would be discerning, but also to warn them of the rise of Antichrist and the danger of apostasy that was lurking because of false teachers. He also exhorts them to a life of faith and godly industry, their duty to work in their employments, and to remind them of the wrath of God that is coming upon their persecutors, as well as all those who reject the gospel on the day of judgment. And so it's a word of encouragement, exhortation to a life of faith, hope, and love centered upon Christ. And Paul reminds them of his thankfulness to God for their faith and hope and love to Christ, but he also wants to comfort them in their troubles, to direct them to the true doctrine of Christ's second coming, which is so important today because of so many false views of eschatology. He writes that in order that they don't get entangled in the false doctrine of heretics, or those were false guides who misrepresented the gospel. He didn't want them to be duped into ruining their lives by thinking that Christ was coming immediately. And so Paul's telling them that while Christ's second coming in glory is imminent, and they should prepare, it is not immediate. There are signs that precede Christ's second coming, the day of judgment. And this is very important to know and understand as Paul's writing here. This is an apocalyptic letter. It's important to see that many in the church clearly didn't understand what Paul had taught them before, not only when he planted the church, but the contents of his first letter. You can see, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, Paul was warning them in the first letter not to be sinful, not to be lazy in their work, but to be diligent, to prepare for the day. Sadly, they didn't know what he was saying. The Christ's second coming in glory was not immediate, but imminent. There is a big difference. There's a big difference theologically, and there's a big difference spiritually in how Christians relate to the expectation and promise of Christ's second coming in glory. So Paul felt the need to write them this second letter to further teach them about the signs of Christ's second coming, the times and the seasons, which they did not understand at first. They thought that Christ was to return immediately. And so some of them were not working, but being busybodies, and there grew a false expectation, an unscriptural view of eschatology. And they were speculating on the precise date, like many false teachers and misguided Christians do today. And this is what happens when you have misguided views of the end times and the timing of Christ's second coming in glory. You have patterns of idolatry, ungodliness, and the influence of false teachers. Matthew Henry therefore writes, "This second epistle was written soon after the former and seems to have been designed to prevent a mistake, which might arise from some passages in the former epistle concerning the second coming of Christ as if it were near at hand. The apostle in this letter is careful to prevent any wrong use which some among them might make of those expressions of his that were agreeable to the language of the Old Testament prophets. And so he informs them that there were many intermediate councils, many events in history yet to be fulfilled before that day of the Lord should come. Though because it is sure, he had spoken of it as being near at hand. There are other things that he writes in the letter also about, for their consolation under sufferings, the vengeance of God on the wicked, as well as the rise of Antichrist and the great falling away. And therefore, he gives them further exhortation and direction in their duty to Christ in the gospel in preparing for the Lord's coming in judgment." Amen. Now, that is a very comprehensive statement and explanation of the purpose and design of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. It was written to answer the problems that believers were having at that church with the nature and time of Christ's second coming in glory. It was written, of course, to comfort them in their suffering for Christ, to commend them for their faith and love, but also to warn them of the wrath and judgment of God that will be brought upon the ungodly, and to instruct them in the signs that will precede Christ's return. And so it's a very wonderful letter. It's, of course, very short, being only three chapters long. And there are basically three parts to the letter. You can see, first of all, the wrath of God revealed at Christ's second coming in glory in chapter 1. The apostasy of the church on account of the rise of Antichrist before Christ's second coming in glory, chapter 2. And the discipline of believers that is required by Christ's second coming in glory, chapter 3. So you can see that there are basically three important doctrinal and practical truths that Paul's instructing the church here in relationship to Christ's second coming in glory as a follow-up to his first letter. James Ferguson, a Scottish Puritan, writes this, "Paul writes this second letter to the Thessalonians in order to confirm them in the doctrine of the gospel and a life of piety and godliness in the anticipation of Christ's second coming. and this against both persecutors and seducers. The former from the outside attacking their physical well-being, and the latter on the inside attacking their spiritual well-being. And so he endeavors to effectuate first by comforting them under their present sufferings, chapter 1. Secondly, by refuting the aforementioned error from this that there would be first a general apostasy under the Antichrist before Christ's second coming, which you see in chapter 2. And thirdly, by exhorting them to several duties of a godly Christian life and conversation, more especially to abandon their own practice and suppress in others the sin of idleness in their patient waiting for Christ's return. And these he states in chapter 3. So it's a very simple letter, but it is very deep and profound, which we will go over through this day on discerning the signs of Christ's second coming in glory. There are 10 things that we want to look at today from our study outline on 2 Thessalonians that together teaches us, very importantly, how to discern the signs of Christ's second coming in glory. How to prepare for the day of judgment. How to discern biblical eschatology in the midst of a world of paganism and false religion, but also when the church today is so confused and misguided as to the timing, the nature of Christ's second coming in glory. So we're going to look at the first 5 points this morning, and Lord willing, we'll look at the last 5 points this evening. First of all, the place of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is a small apocalyptic letter of 3 chapters that has often been spoken of throughout church history as the epistle of God's wrath and vengeance. It's because that's what it begins with, the very first opening address. It's a striking and powerful follow-up sequel to 1 Thessalonians about the signs that precede Christ's second coming in glory. And so Paul here, in just 3 chapters, very briefly expounds upon the nature, the glory, and the finality of Christ's second coming, the time and circumstance of it, in relation to the rise and influence of the Antichrist and the great apostasy of the church at the end of the age. And he corrects them with regard to their doctrine and the practice. So the letter is designed to correct false teaching, as well as to comfort the saints in their suffering persecution for the gospel and to exhort them to a godly life of work. But Paul says here that we're to await the coming of the Lord in faith, hope, and love, in prayer and thanksgiving, to be diligent at work in minding our own business, endure suffering for Christ, to be faithful to the gospel, devoted in Christian love to fellow believers, and at the same time to admonish and to separate from those who walk disorderly in their lives on account of sin or false doctrine. Now that's very important, because at the end of the book, Paul even sanctions those who walk disorderly. Now it's important to remember Paul's teaching here in 2 Thessalonians harkens back to his teaching in 1 Thessalonians. And so upon receiving the letter, the church, along with the pastors and elders, would of course reread the first letter. Paul had before written to them in 1 Thessalonians a fairly comprehensive summary of Christian doctrine practice from the perspective of Christ's second coming in glory, commending them for their faith in Christ and their devotion to the gospel. He had also in the letter spoken powerfully of the transforming power of God's word, the doctrine of the Trinity, God's sovereignty in history, the evil of pagan idolatry, the importance of a faithful ministry, and several other important aspects of Christian doctrine, of which he assumes they're going to, of course, take to heart. Now, in both letters, Paul speaks to them of the last judgment and of Christ's second coming. That's the main point. But as we saw, 1 Thessalonians, far more comprehensive and inspirational, and 2 Thessalonians here, more cautionary and corrective. Now, what makes Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, so unique among the two, is the focus on divine judgment and the wrath of God upon the unbelieving and all those who are in league with Antichrist. You have to read carefully all 3 chapters in their order and progression. Notice in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul says that God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Notice Paul says that God is going to bring wrath and vengeance upon those who disobey the gospel. Blessing and glory rest to those who believe and obey. Now in chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, Paul, speaking of the destruction of Antichrist when he returns in glory, and Christ returns in glory, he says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. For the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now you can see from these passages that Paul speaks directly and powerfully, not only of being faithful to Christ and the truth of the gospel, but of the coming of his wrath and vengeance upon the ungodly at the end of the age. When Christ comes in glory at the end of the age, he comes in wrath and vengeance upon the ungodly. So once again, the day of Christ's second coming in glory is the same day of the final judgment and God's wrath being poured out upon the ungodly. You can see from both letters, there are no second chances, there are no purgatory, there's no intermediate or millennial kingdom between Christ's second coming glory and the final judgment. That is a fiction, a false doctrine of modern dispensational teaching that sadly began to be promoted in the early 20th century because of the influences of false teaching in the kingdom of the cults. And it has become very popular in evangelical circles, but it is entirely destructive to the church and the Christian life. John Calvin said, when Christ returns, then the judgment. And Matthew Henry said, Christ's return in glory will be the downfall and destruction of Satan, the end and consummation of history, the pouring out of God's wrath on the ungodly, the glorification of the righteous, and the full vindication of Christ's name and glory over all things. That's what we expect when Christ comes again. The end of all things in the final judgment. Now, last week when he spoke on 1 Thessalonians, right, we noted the biblical view eschatology in the end times in relation to the various false views of eschatology in the ancient world. And that's important to remember in reading and studying 2 Thessalonians. The biblical view of eschatology was not known by the pagan world and even misunderstood and distorted by God's own people in the church today, you know, especially new believers, just as it is today. Biblical doctrine is new to them, right? God's eternal plan of salvation, his sovereignty over history, the history and plan of redemption, the Old Testament promises and prophecies of Christ coming into the world, the saving events of his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, the establishment of Christ's kingdom in the earth through the preaching of the gospel, the calling of the Gentiles, the evangelization of the world, and the signs of Christ's second coming and the expectation of final judgment. These were all not understood. And even the promise of Christ's second coming in glory to consummate history with the raising of the living and the dead and the judgment that he would come, the renewal of the heavens and the earth, the casting of the wicked into hell, and also the saints' reception into eternal life and glory. All the events, the order and progress of biblical eschatology was not known. The world as it is today is in bondage to a variety of different false and pagan views of the future. False and pagan views of the end times, the afterlife, We don't need to go over them again, but just remember there was the pagan view of Greeks and Romans. There was the Jewish view of a restored Davidic monarchy, a carnal kingdom, and then there was the Gnostic view of universalism. But the ancient pagan world was full of distorted and ungodly views of history, of the end times, the afterlife, heaven and hell, just like today. So keep in mind, the Apostle Paul is writing his letter in the light of all of these false views of the end times. And he does so with great power and eloquence, directing them to Christ, the coming of Christ, and the great event when he comes in glory at the last day, the day of judgment. Now, the saints in Thessalonica, as well as most of the church, would know the significance of what Paul is teaching in this letter. And so also should we. Because one of the most important aspects of biblical eschatology that is spoken of here by the Apostle Paul, that was universally denied in the ancient world and also today, is the coming of God's wrath and judgment upon the ungodly and unbelieving. And the unbeliever's eternal condemnation in hell. This is the heart of 2 Thessalonians, just as it was the heart of Jesus' own preaching on divine judgment. That's important to know. The wrath of God is real. And this is one of the main features of 2 Thessalonians. The wrath of God is God's righteous and holy anger, his indignation against sin and false religion. And Paul, right at the beginning of his letter, reminds the saints that God is coming in wrath and vengeance. God is angry with the wicked every day and will, when Christ returns in glory, pour out his fury and vengeance in judgment, casting the wicked into everlasting condemnation in hell with the devil and his angels. That is what makes 2 Thessalonians so unique and striking in relationship to 1 Thessalonians. You remember in John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus repeatedly spoke of divine judgment and eternal condemnation in hell, as well as the eternal state of the blessed in heaven. Paul says in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the wrath of God is an attribute, a divine perfection of God's nature that is denied by unbelievers, misrepresented by false teachers, and yet clearly taught throughout all Scripture, including here in 2 Thessalonians. And this is, as I said, what makes 2 Thessalonians so unique and so powerful. It's the very beginning and opening of the letter. Thomas Hooker said, "On the day of judgment, God will be glorified in the punishment of sinners by his wrath, as well as the reward of the righteous by his mercy." Jonathan Edwards said, "When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in glory at the end of the age, for the full deliverance of his people, he also comes in wrath and vengeance upon the world of the ungodly. And so as the saints will be taken up by the Lord into their final estate of heavenly glory, the wicked will likewise be cast into everlasting perdition in hell with the devil and his angels." The wrath of God poured out on the world means the full and final deliverance of the saints and the vindication of Christ's name in and over the world. It couldn't be otherwise. And so when Christ comes again in glory at the last day, he will vindicate his name in righteousness in judgment by pouring out his wrath and vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel, as well as delivering his people from all evil. This is the main point of 2 Thessalonians, which is the follow-up to his first letter, which is primarily a more comforting pastoral letter to encourage them. Because 2 Thessalonians is an apocalyptic letter. So what about the relation of 2 Thessalonians in the canon? Well, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are together the eschatological epistles of Paul. They deal with the second coming of Christ in judgment. And while both letters are deeply pastoral and personal in their style, they, of course, focus on Christ's second coming in different ways. 1 Thessalonians, a more comprehensive and inspirational letter, expounding on what it means to live for Christ in the light of his second coming in glory. While 2 Thessalonians is certainly more cautionary, it's an apocalyptic letter. And it speaks about the signs that precede Christ's second coming. The rise of the Antichrist and the great falling of the way of the church, the great apostasy that occurs because of Antichrist before his second coming. And so it's very helpful to remember their relationship to the rest of Scripture and, of course, amongst Paul's letters in general. Very important, because both of them are firmly grounded upon Old Testament Scripture and the promise of Christ's second coming in glory on the day of judgment. Well, as I say, we need to remember, in contrast to paganism and false religion, there is revealed in Scripture a comprehensive vision of God's sovereignty over creation and all of history, where Jesus Christ and his kingdom is central, that history is linear and not circular, that there is the expectation of final judgment and the promise of Christ's second coming to consummate history according to God's sovereign plan, at which time he will raise the living and the dead, he will judge the world in righteousness, he will renew the heavens and the earth, he will cast the wicked into hell and receive the saints into everlasting life and glory with him. That's a simple statement or overview of biblical eschatology. How does that relate? Or I should say, how does then 2 Thessalonians relate to the Old Testament? Well, let me just briefly remind you, we spoke about this before last week. In the Old Testament, this is revealed mostly in types and shadows, until, of course, the Psalms of David and the Old Testament prophets, but even then, there are numerous references and prophecies in the Old Testament of God coming in judgment on the world at the end of the age. Moses and the prophets often spoke of not only the first coming of Christ to accomplish redemption by his death and resurrection, but also his second coming in glory to judge the world in righteousness. The distinction of the two events separated by church history and the progress of the gospel throughout the world is, of course, not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But there are many testimonies about the end times and of Christ's second coming in glory, the day of judgment, heaven and hell, right? The resurrection of the dead. And so when the Old Testament scriptures speak of the day of judgment, they refer at times to that day as a day of wrath and vengeance on the ungodly, as well as a day of blessing and everlasting rest and glory for the saints. But often through types and images, right? Apocalyptic visions. Now in the Old Testament, the state of glory in heaven and the final resting place of believers is, right, portrayed through types such as the promised land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey, right, the inheritance. Right, that's one of the chief types of the state of glory. Likewise, God's acts of vengeance on the wicked are as types and shadows of their being cast into hell and suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You can see that it's true of God's wrath poured out on the world in the flood of Noah's day, upon the Tower of Babel for their idolatry, Sodom and Gomorrah for their perversity, and Egypt with the 10 plagues, Pharaoh and his chariots being swept away by God's wrath in the Red Sea, the conquest of Canaan, and the utter destruction of the Canaanites, and many other events recorded in the Old Testament. The apostles, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, refer to these events in the Old Testament not only as acts of God's judgment upon sin and idolatry, but they foreshadow the final day of judgment when Christ comes in glory to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous. So there are hundreds of passages that speak of the end times, the final judgment, the day of the Lord, and the second coming of Christ, as well as heaven and hell. Ecclesiastes 12:14, Solomon says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In Psalm 9, verse 17, David says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 98, verse 7 and 9, David says, let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. There are hundreds of passages. But I want to focus on this. It's also important to see that the same prayerful desire for Christ to be vindicated in judgment over his enemies that is revealed in the imprecatory psalms, right? Think of all the imprecatory psalms. That prayerful desire is said here in 2 Thessalonians to be the comfort of the saints under persecution. It's the same theme. That Christ will be vindicated in judgment over his enemies. Not only in the judgments that he pours out in history, but also in the end on the day of judgment when Paul says he comes in flaming fire to bring vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. It's the same in the imprecatory psalms. God will fulfill his design. Now, of course, there are also many passages in the Old Testament prophets that speak of the same thing, of Christ coming in judgment upon the ungodly as well as in mercy to deliver his people. So the prophets often speak of the day of the Lord as the day of his wrath, the day of punishment that will be poured out on the wicked, but will also mean salvation and deliverance for the saints. There are numerous passages. I just point to a couple. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel says, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. When Christ comes again, he will raise the dead, just as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Right? The sheep will be gathered to his right and enter into glory, the goats to his left and be cast into everlasting perdition in hell. Also in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the last chapter of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets, Malachi says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. This is a very solemn prophecy of Christ coming in judgment, and the saints rising in judgment with the Lord to trample the wicked, as Jesus cast them into hell. Now, in the New Testament, therefore, when Jesus speaks of the end times and the day of judgment, he often speaks at the same time of the accomplishment of redemption by his saving work with the establishment of the new covenant, the abrogation of the old, as well as his second coming in glory and the final judgment. He speaks in some instances like one of the Old Testament prophets, and this is what we see in Matthew 24 and 25, and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. Clearly, though, a careful reading of this passage and all of his teaching shows that Jesus often spoke of his second coming in glory, the resurrection, the final judgment, heaven and hell, and the importance of faith in preparing for that day. In fact, divine judgment, the final judgment, was one of the central points of Jesus' preaching and teaching. So Jesus speaks of the signs of the times that precede his second coming in glory in Matthew 24. Speaking of the evangelization of the world, rise of Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the great apostasy, he speaks in greater detail than what we have here in 2 Thessalonians, as well as the wrath of God upon the ungodly and eternal condemnation in hell. And then Jesus gives numerous parables to the disciples in preparing for that day. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, after warning the disciples of the signs of the times that will precede not only the destruction of Israel and the temple, but also his second coming in glory, and further exhorting them to be faithful and watchful. Well, Jesus goes on to speak of the final judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41, he says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see 2 Thessalonians, therefore, is in fact a follow-up not only to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, but in many ways, it's a follow-up to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives. It is based entirely on Jesus' words and teaching there. So whenever there is a misrepresentation of Jesus' words in the Gospels, there will be a misrepresentation of Paul's words here in 2 Thessalonians. That is certainly clear. But the biblical doctrine of divine judgment and the wrath of God coming on the ungodly is a central part of not only Jesus' preaching and teaching in the Gospels, but also the preaching of the apostles that you see in the book of Acts. The faithful preaching of Christ in the Gospel includes the faithful preaching of divine judgment. That when Christ comes again in glory, yes, he will receive the saints to glory and everlasting rest, but he will also pour out his wrath and vengeance on the ungodly. And that's what you see throughout the book of Acts, Paul's preaching, Peter's preaching. When we come into Paul's letters, all of the details of biblical eschatology and the teaching of God's judgment, as we saw before, comes into greater clarity and focus. And without repeating it, you can see in the book of Romans, Paul gives us a comprehensive vision of God's sovereignty and his saving purposes in history and vindication of the righteousness of God. And it is impossible to rightly understand either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians apart from the book of Romans. The same is true of 1st Corinthians on the lordship of Christ. And in 1st Corinthians 15, Paul gives an outline of the events of Christ's second coming in glory in relationship to the final resurrection of the body. In 2 Corinthians, which is about the glory of Christ in the ministry, Paul moreover speaks frequently of the hope and comfort believers have in Christ and the resurrection, the promise of eternal life, to give them hope in the midst of suffering under the cross. And as I said before, it is important to remember how 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together fit into the New Testament canon after the three Christological letters of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So I remind you, Ephesians, you remember, is all about the fullness of the glory of Christ. Philippians is about the joy of knowing Christ, and Colossians about the preeminence and all-sufficiency of Christ. They all preach and teach, though, the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things, and they present to us a comprehensive Christian world and life view from the perspective of the glory of Jesus Christ over all things and his all-sufficiency for life. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are also about the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, but they're about the glory and sovereignty of Christ that is going to be revealed in his second coming at the end of the age. 1 Thessalonians, primarily about the comfort that we have in Christ's second coming. 2 Thessalonians, about the wrath of God that is revealed at Christ's second coming. So you can see how important 1 and 2 Thessalonians are to Scripture, to the New Testament canon, to Paul's epistles, right? That everything that is spoken here about the church and the Christian life, being faithful to Christ and the gospel, is from the perspective of the future and Christ's second coming in glory on the day of judgment. Right? It should affect every aspect of the Christian life, every aspect of the church's worship and ministry. And as I've often said, there's a profound biblical and doctrinal reason for the order of Paul's letters. Because 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together are, in some ways, the culmination of Paul's theology that began with the book of Romans. And afterward, we have what? The pastoral epistles. And not to make too much of it, but it's important to see that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is preparation. It's not only the summation of Paul's theology that went before, but the preparation for his pastoral theology of the 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So let me say, false views of eschatology often lead to corrupt forms of ministry and bad Christian leadership. Let me say that again. False views of eschatology lead to corrupt forms of ministry and bad forms of Christian leadership. And that's what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is a warning of. The doctrine of the end times and of Christ's second coming and judgment has a vital bearing on the church and the faithful ministry of the Word of God. To misrepresent the nature and timing of Christ's second coming, or the great evils of the Antichrist presently in the church and the world, is destructive to the gospel and leads to the spiritual ruin of many. Now that makes 2 Thessalonians quite important. Because it is a solemn warning against those that are entangled with Antichrist and are on the road to apostasy. Now, 2 Thessalonians, as we will see, is apocalyptic in its style and genre. It's very similar in style and purpose to 2 Peter and to the book of Jude, both of which give solemn warnings to the against false teachers in the church. Very solemn. But it's also closely related to the book of Revelation. Right? Think of that. 2 Thessalonians is in many ways a preface or even a brief summary of the book of Revelation. They're both written in the form of apocalypse. They both speak of Christ's second coming and judgment. They both speak of the signs of Christ's second coming. They both speak of the church's suffering under the cross, God's sovereignty over history. They both speak of the evil influence of Antichrist. They both are heavily related to the book of Daniel. They both speak of the wrath and judgment of God on the ungodly. They speak of the glory of Christ that will be revealed on the last day and the promise of the saints' vindication as well as the casting of the wicked into hell. They both speak of Christ as a divine warrior who comes in vengeance on the wicked and those who persecute the church. And they both speak of Christ's rebuke and discipline of his church and people and the importance of separating from the ungodly. Now, it's interesting, the difference between the two, between 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, is, of course, their size, right? Revelation, John writes in a series of visions, the Apocalypse, 22 chapters long. Well, Paul writes here a doctrinal and pastoral letter of just 3 chapters. And while John emphasizes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the central place and role of worship in the Christian life, Paul emphasizes here in 2 Thessalonians the importance of work in the Christian life. Isn't that brilliant? Worship and work are the two pillars of the church in a godly Christian life. 2 Thessalonians, the emphasis is on work. Revelation, the emphasis is on worship. Well, that's powerful. Well, that brings us to the third point, the background of 2 Thessalonians. Let's talk briefly about the historical background to the letter. I don't have to repeat what I said last time about the city of Thessalonica and the planting of the church, but there are a number of important things to remember and to know about the background to Paul's writing of 2 Thessalonians, a second letter. First of all, the pressure of persecution. It's important to remember the city of Thessalonica was overtly pagan and hostile to the truth of the gospel. Though the city and culture was Greek, the government was fiercely devoted to Rome and the emperor. The people didn't want to lose their status as a free city of Rome with all the benefits, and so they were really hostile to the gospel. And the city, of course, was situated near Mount Olympus and the veneration of all the pagan gods. So anyone who became a Christian, was known to be a Christian in public, was persecuted in some way or another. Think of that. Put yourself in a situation like that, that you lived in a city. Well, you'd probably want to move out of that city. This brought a great deal of personal, financial, and social pressure upon the church and believers. Some of them were even martyred. And so Paul speaks in both of his letters to them of the persecution they suffered, the sacrifice that they made in following Christ. He commends them in both of his letters of the faith and love that they showed under such trial. So, it is understandable that a false view of Christ's immediate return was gaining traction in the church, and that some Christians left their work to escape harassment and persecution and to look forward immediately to Christ's return with a fanatical zeal and a misguided sense of withdrawing from their work and responsibilities. This is perfectly understandable, even though it was terribly wrong. You have to understand the circumstances, though. There's always been a tendency in the church and among believers, when persecution arises, for Christians to retreat, withdraw, separate from society, and become often even driven by doctrinal errors with regard to Christ's return because of the psychological pressure that comes with enduring persecution. Now, I believe that this is a lot of what dispensational eschatology is about. Right? It's confused, it's misguided, but you know what? It's part of the modern times, the secular society that we live in. Christians, pastors, and theologians are given over to an absurd and ridiculous view because of this. Secondly, the perversion of false teachers. Well, since the writing of Paul's first letter, it's clear false teachers had influenced the church. They were led by Hellenistic philosophy and paganism, as well as apocalyptic speculations. And these false teachers had gained a foothold into the church and insinuated that the day of the Lord was at hand, that the end of the world was near. Now, this false teaching not only undermined the truth of the gospel, but also misrepresented the evil of false religion in the world. It downplayed the coming wrath and judgment of God upon the wicked, and also led to a high degree of idleness and worldliness in the church, as some believers stopped working and became busybodies, as Paul reproves them and warns them in chapter 3. All right? Idleness is the foothold to worldliness, and also to a great deal of ungodliness. Just remember that. And that is Paul is warning them. Thomas Goodwin said, false teachers subvert the truth of the gospel as well as the vitals of a godly Christian life. And this is what was happening. False doctrine, even when it respects eschatology, it undermines aspects of the ministry, the kingdom, the Christian life, the building of a godly Christian family. If Christians are thinking that Jesus is coming tomorrow, the God's commandments and the charge, not only of the Great Commission, but the godly pursuit of reformation in all things under the lordship of Christ, well, that's thrown out the door. That's why, if I can graciously say, Baptist theology and dispensational eschatology is a curse on the nation. That's why the nation is what it is today. And then thirdly, the compromise of the gospel. Remember, Paul had planted the church in the city of Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. He preached the gospel and planted the church there over a short period of time, so he wasn't with them for very long, instructing the church and all the new believers and all the great truths of the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles who believed. Do you remember, because of persecution, though, directed against him by the Jewish mob, he departed for Berea, then Athens, and then he settled in Corinth for 2 years preaching the gospel. During this time, Paul sent Timothy and Silas back to the church in Thessalonica to further instruct them and encourage them in their trials, to bring further reformation, instruction, but also to get word on how they were doing. And so Paul eventually received word from the church and their circumstances, and the report was clear. You can see from both letters, most of the folks in the church were abounding in faith and love to Christ, growing in their knowledge of the gospel, while others were being ensnared by false doctrine, given over to a lifestyle of idleness, speculation, self-righteousness, a lack of godly submission to the ministry, and a selfish and unloving attitude toward other Christians. They were being subverted by a false view of eschatology, as well as a corrupted view of the gospel and the Christian life. So Paul writes to instruct and exhort them. But this is what false doctrine with regard to eschatology breeds in the church. The gospel itself was therefore being compromised. Now I say that it was not being completely perverted, like you see in the church of Galatia or Corinth, right? Paul commends these believers. The gospel was being compromised by false doctrine, especially related to eschatology, and by the sinful conduct of some in the church who were not working. They did not have what you might call a godly Protestant work ethic. Right? They didn't have a reformed view of Christ's sovereignty and lordship over all things. They didn't have a comprehensive Christian world and life view. No, but they were what? They were, you know, subverted by false views of eschatology, which are very common in the church today. And is a reason why families, churches, the nation are subverted in America. That's how bad false views of eschatology are. John Calvin therefore said, when men attach themselves to foolish speculations or false doctrine, they become lazy, divisive, and ungodly all at the same time. This is the reason why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to the church in such short timing, not long after planting the church there. He loved the folks, and most of them were devoted to Christ and the gospel, beloved saints, but you can tell clearly from both letters, and especially 2 Thessalonians, there was a serious problem arising in the church because of their false view of eschatology. What about the date? Well, Paul wrote the letter no more than a year after 1 Thessalonians, probably around 50-51 AD, at the time of his ministry in the city of Corinth, which is recorded in Acts 18. Once again, the letter contains no indication as to who the bearer of the letter, but like the first letter, it was sent from Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, who's also called Silas. Silvanus is Silas, by the way. It was certainly one of Paul's associates who brought news from the church there and was also the bearer of the letter. Timothy or Silas themselves. And, of course, it is good to remember 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, just a couple of years after he wrote Galatians, the first of his letters. Now, what is so striking about the date of the letter is that it was written so soon after the first letter, and yet it's so small. Three chapters. That's interesting if you think about it. It shows us the great importance of the letter because of its timing. Even though it is short, right? Very great and important truths and information can come in a very small letter. But notice that it's quite interesting is that 2 Corinthians is quite large. And Paul has to give a full defense of his ministry, apostleship, in rebuke of many in Corinth. Well, this is just a small letter, three chapters. But it is a problem. Right? It's not such as a problem as it was in Corinth, though. But it was a problem. I wish it was longer, to be honest. I wish it was five chapters, six chapters. But we have three under God's providence. What's the occasion, then, of 2 Thessalonians? Well, Paul's second letter, you can see, was written in response to the influence of false teachers in that church, to some misunderstandings with regard to his first letter and to further developments in the church that need to be corrected. And there were a couple of factors you can see that brought about this letter. First of all, doctrinal. Now, clearly the false teaching with regard to Christ's second coming was becoming destructive to the church. Those who insinuated that the day of the Lord was at hand, not only distorted the gospel, but undermined people's lives. It was corrosive. It is evident from Paul's words in the letter that a number of people in the church were influenced by this false view of some that said the day of the Lord was at hand. Jesus is coming immediately. Don't bother working. Don't bother building. Don't bother anything. And so thinking that they were already in the day of the Lord immediately prior to his return, they were looking for Christ's return, weeks or even days. It's very possible that some were even seduced by an extreme form of preterism that taught that Christ's return had already occurred. They may have been influenced by the false doctrine of Hellenistic paganism and the denial of Christ's bodily return at the last day in judgment. I think that's very possible because of the content of the first chapter, where Paul specifically speaks of Christ coming again in flaming fire to bring vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. I think that there were some crazy views of eschatology, extreme preterism, dispensational views that were just confusing a lot of the people. Huldrych Zwingli rightly said, false doctrine concerning the final judgment and Christ's returning glory is subversive to true religion and Christian piety. Christians need to be instructed not only in the truth of the gospel, but in the nature of Christ's second coming in glory and the day of judgment. So there's clearly a doctrinal reason for the letter, but moral too. The false expectation of Christ's second coming had subsequently caused some of the people to give up their jobs and employments. They became idle, busybodies, and even divisive and self-righteous in their attitude toward others, interfering with those with who were hard at work. Some in the church not only stopped working, but were also to some degree ensnared in a pattern of idolatry and ungodliness, false doctrine, thinking falsely of universal salvation, and spending their time debating speculative notions about the end. It's clear that you can see underlying the letter, Paul is not only warning them against the danger of false doctrine, false views of eschatology, but also the subversive and corrosive effects that it had on some of these people's lives. It was the report of these conditions in the church as a result of the false views of eschatology and the influence of some false teachers that Paul writes this letter. Not only to commend their faith, though, their love and courage in the midst of suffering, persecution, but also to further instruct them and counsel them with respect to these very important doctrinal and moral issues centering on the nature and the timing of Christ's returning glory. It's quite striking, though, in the letter that Paul writes to them, praising and commending them for their faith and courage suffering under the cross, but also solemnly warning them of the danger of false views of eschatology. He writes to them, therefore, to comfort them in the knowledge of Christ's second coming, to remind them of the wrath of God that will be poured out on the wicked, to teach them about the signs that precede Christ's second coming, the rise, the influence of Antichrist, and the apostasy that will come at the end of the age, but also to encourage them, exhort them to a life of godliness in working in their employments, in faith and love to Christ, advancing his glory and kingdom until his return. Listen again to James Ferguson. He writes, Paul writes this second letter to the Thessalonians in order to confirm them in the doctrine of the gospel and a life of piety and godliness in the anticipation of Christ's second coming. And this against both persecutors and seducers. The former from the outside attacking their physical well-being, and the latter on the inside attacking their spiritual well-being. And so he endeavors to effectuate, first by comforting them under their present sad sufferings, chapter 1. Secondly, by refuting the aforementioned error from this, that there would be first a general apostasy under the Antichrist before Christ's second coming, which is in chapter 2. And thirdly, by exhorting them to several duties of a godly Christian life and conversation, and more especially to abandon their own practice and suppress in others the sin of idleness in their patient waiting for Christ's return. And these he states in chapter 3. Praise the Lord. Well, what about the study of 2 Thessalonians? Well, the same thing that I said about 1 Thessalonians applies to 2nd. It should be read and studied in the context of the New Testament. And it's one of Paul's eschatological letters, just as we have gone over. Certainly one of the great evils in the church today is the misguided views of eschatology. And interpreting this book, as well as the book of Revelation, from the news of the world and not from Scripture itself. There are sadly many cults and false teachers, as well as misguided Christians, many misguided pastors and Christians among the dispensational Baptist sort, who interpret Paul's words here from their own carnal and misguided views of eschatology. And that is sad. It is extremely destructive to the church and to the Christian family. Now, you can see this in Adventists. You can see this in the cults. Sadly, you can see this in dispensationalists, as well as the Harold Camping movement some time ago, before Camping died. Date-setting, prognosticating, and misrepresenting the nature and the timing of Christ's second coming in glory is subversive to the gospel and the Christian life. Now, with regard to commentaries on 2 Thessalonians, there are not many good ones. In fact, the more that I study both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I think that there is a great need for an exhaustive, reformed, and Puritan-minded commentary on them both that deals with eschatology. But as I said before, commentaries on both 1 and 2 Thessalonians begin with Calvin, Matthew Henry, and James Ferguson, the Scottish Puritan. John Jewell, the English reformer, has a very useful commentary on both letters, and also the lesser-known Puritan by the name of William Sclater has a massive commentary on the book. There are a number of 19th century Reformed pastors who wrote very useful works. John Lilly, George Milligan, John Hutchison, and John Eady, they're all useful. There are some modern commentaries that are insightful, in particular G.K. Beale, who is a professor over at Westminster East. A couple of books that are useful in the nature of apocalyptic, Gene Green and F.F. Bruce. Sadly, though, most works on 2 Thessalonians are misguided, often, in their views of eschatology, as well as their lack of doctrinal and spiritual conviction. We'll get into it later this evening, but the greatest problem with modern commentaries is the fact that they do not acknowledge the all-important truth held by the Reformers and Puritans of the identity of the Antichrist and the evil influence of the Roman Catholic papacy in the church in the world today. The great apostasy of the church, which Paul speaks of in this letter, and the Antichrist, is none other than the Pope of Rome. And the fact that most evangelical churches, and sadly even many Reformed, have accommodated to their blasphemous doctrines and ungodly practices is a sure sign the Antichrist is influential today. So 2 Thessalonians is all about preparing for the second coming of Christ in glory and discerning the signs of his return. And you can see there are basically three parts to the letter. The wrath of God revealed at Christ's second coming in glory, the apostasy of the church before Christ's second coming in glory, and the discipline of believers that is required by Christ's second coming in glory. Three chapters, three central points. But let me conclude this morning's study of 2 Thessalonians with four practical directives drawn from Paul's teaching. First of all, 2 Thessalonians, like 1 Thessalonians, teaches us to live by hope in the promise of Christ's second coming in glory. This is certainly the main theme of the letter, that we are to look in hope to the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, the day in which all believers will be gathered together by the Lord and received into glory, the day that Christ comes in fire and judgment and wrath upon the ungodly. The Christian life is therefore but a preparation for the day of judgment. Or to prepare for that day. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." The Christian life is but a preparation for that day, for Christ's coming in glory. And so we're to live by faith. We're to serve in love. And we're to look in hope to Christ's coming in glory. We are to build our lives, our families, and all that we do upon the truth of the gospel, preparing for that day. Augustine, therefore, said, "The great duty of the Christian life is to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to advance the interests of his kingdom and glory in Christian love, and to serve in hope under the cross, waiting for his return in glory." Secondly, 2 Thessalonians teaches us the importance of being faithful to Christ and the gospel in the midst of apostasy and false religion. The letter, particularly in chapter 2, is a solemn warning against the evils of paganism, false doctrine, spurious views of eschatology, idle speculations on the date of Christ's second coming, as well as the rise of Antichrist in the church and the great apostasy that comes as a result. Beloved, we see all of this today. And it's our wisdom and discernment to know. In the churches, in the nation, Antichrist and apostasy is everywhere. The papacy and the false doctrine of Roman Catholicism, which are the manifestation of Antichrist in the church, are entirely subverting the churches and nations. Even evangelical and reformed denominations today are being engulfed by the evil influence of Antichrist. Their Arminian theology, their denial of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, their denial of the all-sufficiency of Christ and the satisfaction that he made for sin, their denial of total depravity and their teaching that all men are good, their false worship, their idolatry and superstition, their covetous practices and deceitful forms of ministry, as well as their antinomianism and their rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. That is Antichrist. Antichrist is in the church. And it is widespread. 2 Thessalonians is a solemn rebuke to the church today and a very serious warning to believers to beware of being entangled in the false religion of Antichrist that leads to worldwide apostasy and eventually Christ's coming in wrath and vengeance upon those, notice, who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath is coming upon them. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." 2 Thessalonians is a warning against idolatry and false religion, a warning to Christians not to be entangled in the idolatry, the false religion, the corrupt practices of Antichrist. The Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, and all of its evils. Its false doctrine, its corrupt practices, that are widespread now in evangelical and reformed denominations. John Calvin said, when Christ returns in glory, he will return in judgment, at which time he will destroy all enemies and perverters of the gospel with wrath and vengeance. Seeing these things are so, how ought we then to be faithful to Christ and the truth of the gospel and oppose all things contrary to Christ's pure doctrine and his holy worship? Now that's exactly what Christians ought to take heed to. To be faithful to Christ and the truth of the gospel and oppose all things contrary to Christ's pure doctrine and his holy worship. That's what Paul is saying in this book. Thirdly, 2 Thessalonians also teaches us the importance of hard work. Being diligent in our callings and employments for the glory of God, as he warns us of the sin and evil of idleness and foolish speculations on the date of Christ's second coming and glory. All of chapter 3 is an exhortation to be diligent at work. And so, like 1 Thessalonians, Paul exhorts the church here not only to holiness of life and service in Christian love, but to be diligent in advancing the kingdom of God in our work, in our daily work. Notice in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Notice here, Paul says, believers are to live a godly and disciplined life in devotion to Christ for the furtherance of the gospel, life of hard work serving the Lord in their callings, and not be entangled by idleness or foolish speculations about Christ's return, about eschatology, and all of that. There's a serious danger. You see it throughout the church today. You see all kinds of spiritual problems in people. Drinking, smoking, profligacy, all kinds of things. And often related to idleness and foolish speculations. Martin Luther said, we should be diligent at our work in preparing for the return of the Lord as much as we are devoted to God's word and in worshiping him. Remember? Work and worship. Those are the two pillars of a godly Christian life. And as John Chrysostom said, if we're not working or praying, we are often likely to be sinning. Remember the fourth commandment, right? 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. The seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. The rest of the days? Well, we should be working, generally. Working, studying, advancing Christ's kingdom and glory, right, as we're called. John Owen said, if we thought more upon the glory of Christ and of the wisdom of God and the restoration of all things in him, how much more diligent we would be in fulfilling our duties, and how full of gratitude we would be for the glorious privilege of being in the family of God. Our view of the gospel and of Christ's second coming affects our life and work tremendously. You can see it in the lives of believers, many of whom need counsel and exhortation. And then fourthly, finally, 2 Thessalonians, like 1 Thessalonians, teaches us to find our comfort and happiness in Christ and the promise of his second coming in glory. That is our ultimate hope, in Christ. We may have work to do here and build families and advance his kingdom in all areas of life, but our ultimate hope is in Christ's second coming in glory. Because the church in Thessalonica suffered a great deal of persecution, Paul speaks frequently of the comfort of knowing Christ and the great comfort of Christ's second coming in glory. From the very beginning of the letter, he says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience of faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And therefore, rest with us." He says, "Be comforted that Christ is coming in glory to vindicate his name in the gospel and to give you the reward of glory." This is a believer's comfort in trials and in suffering persecution, that Christ is coming in glory, not only to receive us to himself, but also to vindicate his name and to punish the ungodly. That is our consolation. Notice in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Comfort and establish. Right? Comfort us with the promise of Christ's glory, and establish us in every good word and work. Because our greatest comfort in life is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? Remember the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? "My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him." To live for him in the advance of his glory and kingdom. That is what Paul is teaching us here in 2 Thessalonians. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you for the promise of Christ's second coming in glory, just as we praise you and thank you for his first coming, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, and all that he did to accomplish our salvation, to fully satisfy for all of our sins, to pay the debt that we owe, to deliver us from the wrath to come, that we might live for you and for your glory, serving your interest and kingdom in this world, building your church and kingdom, building our families, and working diligently in preparation for that day. We pray that you would sanctify our hearts in love for the truth, love for Christ, love for one another, and inspire us in hope to that day that we would work diligently and worship faithfully, knowing that Christ is coming. We pray your blessing upon us and all your church and people, that you would be glorified in the churches for Christ's sake. Amen.